So Lord, we thank you
that
we are not clean of ourselves. We cannot make ourselves clean. But we have been made clean by the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you are constantly keeping us clean, that you have saved us and washed us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ in salvation, and you're making us more and more like your Son through sanctification. We thank you and we honor you and bless and praise your holy name, because you are the one who sanctifies, you are the one who seals, and your Son one day will be the one who comes to redeem. And so, Lord, we just honor you today. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that has spoken through the hearts of your people, who allowed, oh God, transparency and truth and openness, Lord, that we know now what to pray for and who to pray for. You told us in your word, oh God, to bear one another's burdens, that we will fulfill the love of Christ and the law of Christ. We ask and pray, Lord, that you would seal this time, Lord, to our hearts, that you, by your grace and mercy, Lord, will allow us to worship you in everything that you have given us, with our voices, with our minds, with our bodies, with all of the resources that you have blessed us. Lord, we dare not try to take on tomorrow, because we know that tomorrow is in your hands. We dare not try to take on any situation, oh God, that we know we cannot do in our own strength. So, Lord, we turn it over to you. And it's because of you who are the one and who is the one that holds all things together, we trust in you. And because you live, as the songwriter has said, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. We don't have to kill ourselves. We don't have to take drugs. We don't have to go to the bottle or any other created thing, because we know the one who holds the very future. So, Lord, we thank you. And we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would bring comfort, that you would bring courage and encouragement to the hearts and minds of your people, those who are here in this place and those who are abroad. We ask this to be done in Jesus' name, and all for his sake. Amen. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. Romans 10, verses 16 to 21. Please stand as we are out of respect for God's word. And when you have it, say amen. And it reads, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You may be seated. As we are closing out on this two-part series of So Great a Salvation, Offered and Rejected, we've covered a lot of truths on last week as we had spent time together going through this particular chapter and passage about the salvation that is offered to all men and the blessings of salvation that is freely given to all men. However, at the same time, we know and understand that although salvation is given to all men, not all men will receive it, and most will reject it. But it does not minimize the greatness and the blessedness of salvation that has been given and has been offered by the grace of God to all men. And those who receive it are those who have been saved by the grace of God. This so great salvation is the salvation that Christ preached when he, during his 33 and a half years on this earth, he preached, he proclaimed for the last 3 years of his existence on earth the gospel of Jesus Christ. He entrusted his apostles, his disciples, with that same gospel, and he now entrusts that same gospel to the church today. It is the gospel of salvation. It is the salvation that Christ offers freely to all men. And this is why, again, I titled this particular sermon, So Great a Salvation. Until we understand how God saved us and what it took for us to be saved, then and only then will we understand and realize that salvation is a great thing. And not only is it a great thing, it is a privilege to be saved. It is a privilege to be saved because Christ is the one who saves. And since he is the one who saves, we could not save ourselves. It took God, it took Christ, it took the Holy Spirit to save one wretched sinner. Every person who is saved by the triune Godhead. And they are saved through the means of the preaching of the Word of God. You take away the preaching of the gospel, you do not have a gospel. You take away the gospel of Christ through the means of the preaching of the cross, you have people who are still lost in their sins. Salvation is only as good as the message that it is proclaimed by. Because how can we be saved without the message being preached to us? You can have games, you can have gimmicks, you can have people do plays and skits. But until the gospel is preached, man will still be lost in their sins. Christ preached the gospel of salvation. Paul and the apostles preached the gospel of salvation. The early church preached the gospel of salvation. The reformers preached the gospel of salvation. Great men of the 20th century preached the gospel of salvation. And right now, today, in the 21st century, the mandate and the calling is still the same, and that we are called to preach this gospel, this so great a salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just for the sake of review, I want to just go through what we discussed on last week, just to give all of us a basis before we jump into part two of our study this morning. We discussed and discovered last week, number one, that Christians are a people of prayer. We discussed that. We believe that. We talk that. We understand that that's true because the Bible teaches that. Secondly, we discovered that Christians pray for the salvation of others. You don't just pray for things that you want. You pray for things that people need, and everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. We discovered that on last week, that Christians pray for the salvation of others. Number three, that religious zeal does not mean a person is saved. Religious zeal does not mean a person is saved. Being sincere, number four, about what you believe doesn't make it true. How many people are strong, but they're strong and wrong about what they're strong about? They can be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. Being sincere does not equate to salvation and saving faith. We discussed that last week. Number five, we discussed that head knowledge alone leads to arrogance, not saving faith. Fifth thing we discovered is Christ is the standard of righteousness, not our works. Number seven, that Christ doesn't come to man on man's terms. Doesn't matter what kind of experience that you have. It doesn't matter what kind of dream and vision and all these kind of things that you hear people talk about on Christian television. What matters is, did Christ come to save sinners? You didn't go to Christ. Christ came to you. The text says, no one can come to me. Christ had to come down from heaven to save sinners. You don't go anywhere to get yourself saved. Christ came to save sinners, and those that he saved will come to him in saving faith. Number eight, we need to discuss that and discover that saving faith isn't based on one's journey, but in Christ revealed through his word. It's not based on a journey. It's not based on you going through your life and just discovering, okay, well, this is not working for me. Let me give Jesus a try. Jesus is not a can of Coke. You don't taste test him. You don't try him, and if it doesn't work, you get what you want back. No. He tells us to come to him. And those who come to him in faith, he would know why it's cast out. We come to Christ because Christ has drawn us to himself. You don't go on a journey to find Christ. Christ finds you, and he finds me. Number nine, we discussed and discovered that God's saving grace extends to all who believe. Everyone who believes are those that Christ has extended his saving grace to. Because salvation is not obligated. Y'all understand that? That God is not obligated to save anyone. It is a privilege to be called a child of God. I really wish and hope that we understand that this morning, that it is a privilege, it is a gift to have your name, my name, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we have spiritual and eternal blessings in Christ. It is a privilege to be called a child of the King, that he saved us not on anything that we did, but because of his own mercy, he chose to save us. It is a privilege. It is not a right. You can't even demand to be saved. God chose and desired to save you, and here you are, redeemed, saved, blood-bought, spirit-filled believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, making up his church for the glory of God, and you are going out making disciples for the glory of God. Why? Because if there's anything that God is hung up about, it's about his glory. He does everything for his glory. He does not do anything to make you look good. He does everything to make himself look good. So it's not about you going on this journey. It's not about you trying Jesus. And we know we have songs that say, "Have you tried Jesus? He's all right." That sounds nice. And it has a catchy tune to it. But you don't try him. Because man left to himself would try Jesus and not like him, and then we think something is wrong with the product, Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the product, Jesus. He's perfect. It's the consumer. And when it comes to Jesus, the customer is not always right. Matter of fact, the customer is never right when it comes to the saving grace of God. So God's saving grace extends to all who believe. We discovered that last week. Number 10. Preaching and preaching alone is the means God has prescribed to save sinners. I don't know how many times I need to beat that drum, but I hope those of us who are here in this church and those who hear this message understand that it's through preaching and preaching alone that God has chosen as the means to save those that he has chosen to save. It is not your music. God never used music to save anybody. And I know we as black folk love our music. We love it. We'll fight for music, but won't fight for the gospel. God doesn't use music to save. He uses the preaching of the word of God to save those who believe. And we act as if music didn't exist before Christ came. Read the Psalms. He does not need to use music. He could have used it if he wanted to, but he chose to use the preaching of the message of Christ to save those who believe. It's the preaching and preaching alone. And this is why any church that is known for their music ministry and not for the ministry of the word of God is a failing church. Because what happens when the music stops? What happens when there are no more tunes to sing? What do you have then? People are going and are becoming members of churches all because they have a great music ministry, but not great preaching. It is the preaching and preaching alone that saves sinners, that God has prescribed. It's just like a doctor that gives a prescription. If you don't take the prescription, you can't get upset or angry at the doctor if you don't get the desired results until you take the medicine. It is the preaching of the cross. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of salvation, preaching of repentance, preaching of sin, holiness, God's judgment, God's wrath, his coming, all of that. We preach it all because it's all in the book. We don't have the luxury of changing and tweaking and taking out what's in the manual. You leave it as it is and you preach it as it is. Well, what if people don't like it? They're not going to like it. Most people don't like to hear the truth. Only those who love truth like to hear the truth. So it still doesn't change the fact that we don't change the message to try to get people to come, because now what we're saying is that we're sovereign. That God, your way for the past 2,000 plus years is not really working. I've heard someone tell me this, that my way of preaching the truth is not going to get people to come to church, because my way of preaching it is outdated. This is a new day, and that people don't want to hear that anymore. I'm pretty sure most people don't want to hear what I have to say anymore. And since I've been reading my Bible, I'm pretty much in good company. That we're living in the last days where nobody really wants to hear the truth except for the remnant. But you don't change the message. You don't dilute the message. You don't try to switch the message to make it more plausible and make it more palatable for goats. Unfortunately, we have a church full of goats instead of a church full of sheep. And we're entertaining goats. We're entertaining the unsaved. We're entertaining children of Satan who hate the God that you and I serve, but we're trying to get them to love God, but they have not been changed by the power of God. Lastly, number 11, we discovered those who have been saved by the gospel are grateful to those who bring it. Those who are saved by the gospel are grateful to those who bring it. We discovered that on last week, that it is only those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been saved by the power of God, they are the ones who are thankful for being saved. I'm thankful for the people that God used to save me. I'm thankful for the people that God used to bring me to a saving understanding and relationship to the God that I'm preaching today before you. That God uses people. God could have come down and did it himself, but he uses people to save people. And man does not get the glory for our salvation, but God rewards those that he has used in the salvation process, but ultimately God gets the glory, because without God's power and without God's help and assistance and him giving us the grace to preach, we wouldn't preach anyway. It's all God from start to finish. But we're thankful for the people that God has used. Who have you been thankful for that you are saved today? Have you gone back and said, brother, sister, thank you for praying for me. Brother, sister, thank you for convicting me through the power of the Holy Spirit through what you preached that day, or whatever the case might have been. I didn't like you then, but I love you now. Again, those who have been saved by the gospel are grateful for those who bring it. And I was remiss on this passage on last week, but I want to reiterate it today. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And I'll just read it. It says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death. To the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? You and I give off an aroma. You and I give off a smell to the world. For those who love life, for those who love truth, we are a sweet-smelling aroma. To those who hate truth, to those who hate the gospel, we are a stench in their nostrils. Listen, same person giving off two different kinds of fragrances, and it's only dependent on the person who receives it. You don't change who you are. You don't repackage the message to make it smell good for everybody, because everybody's smell does not have the same reception. We smell different things differently. God has to change how you sense what you smell and what you speak. Remember, before you got saved, this book meant nothing to you? Before we got saved. Before you and I got saved, we didn't want to read this book. Not only did we not want to read this book, we couldn't understand this book. We had eyes, but we really didn't have eyes. We had ears, but we really didn't have ears. Our senses were not made active until God regenerated us. Now we love this book. And not only do we love the book, we love the one who gave us the book. We love the word written and incarnate, Jesus Christ. And we love his people. So those who have been saved by the gospel are grateful to those who bring it. Which brings us to part two. That was just a review. Which brings us to part two. As we read this, I want us to understand that these last few points here in Romans 10, this so great salvation. And I really hope and pray that this salvation is just as great to you as it is to me. And not only is that it should be great to you and to me, that we wanted to make it great to other people, that we want other people to see how great this God and great this salvation that he has offered to all men, but unfortunately is being rejected by so many. First thing we want to see in here is that salvation is offered to all. I just mentioned this, but few will receive it. Verse 16 and 20, we see this here. However, Paul says they did not all heed the glad news or the glad tidings. What is the glad tidings? It's the gospel. He says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Go down to verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Notice, salvation is offered to everyone. It does not matter what color, it does not matter what ethnicity, it does not matter what background, it does not matter where you've been born or whose house you are in. Salvation is offered to all men, all kinds of men, male, female, young, old, black, white, rich, poor. Just as my daughter prayed this morning, Lord, I pray that you save me and Zach and Kaylin. That is what God hears. Do you understand it takes the Spirit's work to do that? What makes a child pray like that? What makes a person understand that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved? That I heard the preaching. I heard that Christ died for my sin, but now I'm understanding that he died for me. And if I place my faith and trust, truly do that, that he will save me. That's a prayer that God will answer if that prayer has been prayed sincerely and has been prayed savingly, understanding that God is the one who saves, and I can't save myself. Salvation is offered to all men. Doesn't matter what demographic, doesn't matter what social strata, what socioeconomic situation you are in, God is able to save rich and poor for his glory. Unfortunately, the Jews did not believe that. They were still looking and waiting on the Messiah and rejected the one who came. And this is why Paul says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he says again in verse 20, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Only a few are going to be saved, because only a few are the ones that are searching for God, because God has given them now the ability to search for him. To the Jew reading this, it's an insult. To the Jew reading that they are not really hearing what they think they should be hearing, because they think they already heard what should have been heard. That's arrogance. It's very arrogant to say, well, I've read that before. I heard what Isaiah said. And not see that Isaiah is talking about you. In Matthew 22:14, the text says this, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. The gospel goes out to everyone, but only few respond. Only few respond. Jesus himself appeared to the Jews. Jesus himself went to his own people. And in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But verse 12 says, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you see that? Christ went to his own people, and his own people says, you're not the one we're looking for. He went to the Jews. They said, we don't want you. The Gentile says, you're the one that was prophesied about what we've heard before. To those he says he received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And if you go down a little bit further to make sure that we understand that man's free will didn't save himself, read verse 13. He said they were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You have no more to do with your salvation than you do with your natural birth. You didn't choose your mother and father. You didn't choose God to be your father. God chose you to be his child. Your deliberation to accept Christ really isn't a deliberation. It's a divine appointment with the God of the universe who chose to save you and chose to save me. Salvation is offered to all, but few will receive it. And this is why he says again in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? He's quoting from Isaiah 53. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's showing and he's referencing, hey, there's nothing wrong with the message. If something's wrong with those who are hearing the message, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has really accepted what we are saying? Which brings us to the second point. Ministry success shouldn't be based on positive results. Ministry success shouldn't be based on positive results. If you look at verse 16, look at what it says. Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? It looks kind of disappointing, especially when you know that the gospel has the power to save, but yet the results of the gospel doesn't seem to be doing anything. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? Lord, it's not looking like anybody's responding and listening to what we're saying. Lord, who has believed what I'm preaching? And far too many people, and unfortunately far too many churches, think that success is based on numbers. And they'll look at a church like our size. And this is how I know we are in a postmodern, pragmatic generation. By this one question I'm always asked by people, and some people mean it sincerely, but they still are misguided with that. They'll say, oh, so you're a pastor? Yeah, yeah. How many members do you have in your church? How many members do you have in your church? Which kind of like presupposes the size of the church determines the success of the church. Only problem with that is I know a lot of churches that are packed to the gills and are not preaching any gospel. It's not about size. It is about faithfulness to the message. You can have thousands of people and thousands of people, if they don't hear the truth of the gospel, are going to hell. And you can have a few people, just like we are gathered here this morning, that God shines his face on and gives his grace to. And it's not about being a small church, meaning that small churches have God's favor. No, because you can have small churches that are just as hellish as big ones. What matters is, What determines the success of a church is whether that church is preaching the word of God faithfully, consistently. And it does get frustrating at times when people look at your church or look at where you gather and think that that church is either the standard or substandard of a genuine church. And my only challenge to them is show me in that book, chapter, and verse. But Isaiah says here, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, it's not based on the results, whether it be positive. That's pragmatism. What we're saying is this. We'll say, if it's good, it must be God. That's not always true. Something can be good, it can have Ichabod on the door. The glory of the Lord has departed. You can have all the nice things and all the bells and whistles and trinkets that a church can offer, but the Spirit of God is nowhere to be found in that place. Ministry success should not be based on positive results. It is to be based on the Word of God. And there are some ministries that some people just not going to like because of the truth that it does preach. Y'all do understand that, right? I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm just talking about being devoted to the scriptures. Everyone does not like to hear the truth. And every ministry is not for everybody. But if every ministry is God-centered, then God has people that are going to go to those churches and to those ministries, and it is for them. Listen, I'm comfortable and I accept the fact that His word is the way. It's not for everybody, although we welcome everybody. Y'all understand what I'm saying? We welcome everybody. But I know, and I'm hoping that you know, that everybody is not going to like His word His way, because they want have it my way. They don't want His word His way. They want, I want to have it my way, church. And this is not the church for you then. Because if we can't have it our way, and we've been in longer than they came in here, what makes you think we don't change it up because you want your way now? No, 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 no. His word, His way is a church where we believe the word of God is what? The final authority. It is not a cliche. It is the truth. So I'm comfortable by God's grace in my skin to know that, hey, this is the church that God has called me to pastor. This is the church that me and Elder Neil has been called to lead and shepherd. And those that God has sovereignly brought to this place will appreciate and will love to be here. Whether there's 20, 30, 40, or whatever, whoever God has brought to hear the kind of messages that we preach, loud as it may be sometimes and as passionate as it may be sometimes, whatever the case might be, if that's not your style, that's fine. That's fine. You don't have to eat spicy food all the time. I don't eat spicy food all the time. It makes me sweat. But as long as it's good food, and if it's food that's feeding the soul, then praise God for it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says this, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations. Notice what Jeremiah's job is, people. He says, see, I have appointed you, Jeremiah, this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, and notice, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That is Jeremiah's ministry responsibility. Doesn't sound seeker-sensitive, does it? Doesn't sound positive, does it? He says, Jeremiah, I have ordained you. I have appointed you for this ministry responsibility, not to tickle anybody's ears, not to play games and try to get people to like your sermons. He says, I called you to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. He says, verse 17, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Notice it's not Jeremiah's message. It's God's message. He says, gird up your loins and arise. What is God telling Jeremiah to do? He's telling Jeremiah, man up. Ministry is not for the weak. Pastoral ministry is not for the faint at heart. It's not for the cowardly. He says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them. Notice all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. If you act weak and be afraid, I'm going to cause you now to be afraid of them. This is why I don't really care about people's facial expressions when I'm preaching the truth. It's not going to stop me from preaching the truth. If anything, I'm going to do it harder. If I know you're upset because I'm preaching truth, I'm going to preach it even more. Because your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the message. And since you can't beat God up, you want to try to beat up the messenger. God tells Jeremiah, don't you walk around here being afraid of these people. Don't you walk around saying, well, the Bible says it, but. No. There's no but what the Bible says. The Bible says it. That's it. He says, do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. Notice what God is telling Jeremiah. He says, listen, your ministry is not going to be without conflict. Are y'all hearing me? Especially in our generation and time, especially with social media, especially with all the sin that we see going on, you're not going to be conflict-free as a church. You're not going to be conflict-free as a Christian. If you want your life to be ease and carefree, then you are not a Christian. Because Christianity is a war. It is a battle for the minds and souls of men. He says, they will fight against you. I'm not sending you in here blindly thinking that you're not going to have any issues dealing with people's sin. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. Why? For I am with you. That's the most comforting. That's the most comforting thing that you can read when you see opposition and you see, don't worry, I'm with you. I'm not going to take you out of the situation. I'm going to be with you in the situation. I'm with you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Ministry should never be based on positive results. Paul is showing us here that the gospel goes out. You don't determine who gets saved. Some people may respond, others may not. Some people may love you, some people may even hate you the more because of what you're telling them about their sin. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is where we are today. People have come to this place and have left this place because of the truth that we preach. And I'd rather them leave for the truth than for them to stay for lies. I tell you right now, all of y'all can leave. If you don't like the truth that I'm preaching, that's fine. I'm not going to change the message. But God help us if we have a house full and a building full of people who only come to have their ears tickled. That's when you know apostasy is in the building. Because notice what happens. They've turned aside. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. That's the beginning stages of apostasy, people. When you started off hearing truth, but somewhere along the line, somewhere down the road, you don't want to hear truth anymore. Now you're having problems hearing truth. Now it's a problem with the preacher. It's not the problem with the listener now. It's the preacher that has the issue. He said they won't endure it. They won't put up with it. They won't tolerate it anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. And you know what the problem is now with churches today? Here's the problem. Too many of them. You thought more churches the better? Not always true. Because what we do, we treat churches like restaurants. I don't like the service here. I'll go somewhere else where I can be served. I don't like how you serve me. I don't like what you said, so I'm going to go over here. No biblical accountability. No structure. no discipline, so I'll just go somewhere else. Churches were few and far between in the first century. You couldn't just walk next door. You couldn't just Google and find a church that would suit your needs. You had to go and fight that thing out and work that thing out through the long haul. And when you left that church, you were identified at the church you was getting ready to go to. Mark that person. Watch that person. Be on the lookout for that person. Why? Because this person can be this, or this person may cause that. We need to be careful on who we endorse and who we give our affirmation to. Ministry success should not be based on positive results. People are not going to hear the message. It's nothing wrong if the message is true. What makes the message the problem is when you and I change the message to suit people's desires. That's the problem. That is the issue. How do you know you're hearing truth? 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. That's how you know. It's not that deep. It is not that deep to know those who are preaching and teaching the truth versus from those who are not. If you have a Bible and you have the Spirit of God residing in you, he will show you and show me who is preaching the truth and who is not. The text shows it here. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Anybody that claims to be a Christian and they are saying things that are not Christian, they're not of God. This is how we know. I know you are of God based on what you say about God. And if your ministry success is based on ideas and philosophies and worldviews that have nothing to do with the Word of God, yeah, you may be successful in this life. You may have a following in this life. You may have people clapping and applauding and saying you are America's favorite preacher. But when you stand before God and the books are open and your name is not in the book, and you say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name and do that in your name and cast out devils in your name and heal the sick and all this kind of stuff in your name? The one who has the book is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. So it's not about success down here. True. Biblical success is based upon one's faithfulness to the word of God preached. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You know why a lot of us mess up? Because we're not reading. We're not reading, therefore we can't meditate. And then, therefore, we can't live out what we've been thinking about. If you're not meditating upon the truth, then you're going to walk in error. If you're not meditating upon the truth, then it's going to be automatic that you and I fall into sin, because whatever you are feeding your spirit, it's going to come out in your behavior. It's going to come out. It's just a matter of time before it does come out. He says clearly, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. If you are faithful to keep his word, and he is not talking about numbers. Being prosperous and being successful has nothing to do with finances, has nothing to do with numerical growth. It has everything to do with whether or not I'm being faithful to the word of the living God. And this again why Paul says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Why aren't people responding to the truth? Well, answer, because they don't love the truth. I was found by those, verse 20, who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Number 3, man must understand the gospel before he can be saved by the gospel. Man must understand the gospel before he can be saved by it. Verse 17, and it says here, so faith comes by or comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We recite that and say that so many times, but do we understand what Paul is saying here? That it is not just by you saying, oh, I believe it. Do you understand what you believe in? Have you truly internalized this? And have you really taken the facts in? We understand that Christ died on the cross. We understand that he was buried, that he rose again. We understand that that was an event that happened. But if it's only an event and it's not an effect on your life, then you just read information. What did he do on that cross that made it significant for you and for me? When they said, free Barabbas, when they said, let Barabbas go, we want Barabbas, crucify him. Can you picture yourself being among the crowd saying, crucify him? Oh, I would never say that. You did say that. Because we were sinners. We rejected the Lord at one time. So it doesn't make us any better or bigger than other, quote unquote, sinners. All of us were sinners. All of us hated God. All of us did not have an understanding to know the word of God, let alone did we care. But until God's grace came upon us, and until God opened our eyes, we would have never had a love and desire, let alone understanding for God's word, and have a desire to want to be saved based on the very word that we have heard. This is all God's work from start to finish. This is why he says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How does the word of Christ come? Go up to verse 14. It says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not what? Heard. You have to hear the message in order to receive and respond in faith to the message. If you don't hear truth, you can't respond to truth. If you can't hear the gospel, you will never respond to the gospel. Man must understand. It is a necessity that he understands what the gospel means in order for him to be saved. Do you understand that? Are we on the same page here this morning? We all must understand it. If you're giving man this information and not asking him, do you understand what I'm saying to you? You just giving them a tract. You just saying, well, you know, read this. Read John 3:16. And you just walk away? That's just information. You want them to understand what you are presenting to them. And they must understand it. But that understanding only comes through and by the grace of God. Which brings us to the fourth point. The gospel must be explained before it can be experienced. It has to be explained, brothers and sisters. It has to be explained. Again, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We just read verse 14. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How do they hear? Well, verse 15 says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? God has called you and I. You don't have to have a pulpit to be a preacher. Hello? When you go to work, you are a preacher. You're preaching something. If someone is asking you a question about anything related to the Bible, oh my goodness. I mean, that's like throwing up a lob. You just basically gave them, or they just actually gave you an opportunity to do what you've been wanting to do. We've been praying for opportunities for people to know this God that we say that we serve. And I'm going to tell you something. God has a way of setting that up. You go to lunch or you're at your desk and you're listening to something. Oh, what you listening to? Oh, you sure right. You want to know what I'm listening to? Now, no, you remember you came over here. I didn't come to you. You came over here. And I'm about to tell you what I'm listening to. And God can navigate that opportunity and navigate that thing to where now you have a prime opportunity example to show Christ and to give the gospel. But you must give it through words, not just by your way of life. Nobody gets saved by how you walk. They get saved by what you witness to them through the gospel of Christ. That's how they get saved. Go with me to Acts 8. I want to give you an example here. Acts chapter 8. Remember the story of Philip? Acts 8, verse 30. Notice what he says. Now, which is funny about this, because you kind of like see the rapture for those who, like myself, and we hold to the view about the rapture. I'm just using it as an example. Philip is an evangelist. One minute he's over here, and then he's going to the desert. He preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and God snatches him away and puts him back where he was. Notice what he says in verse 30. He says, when Philip had run up to the chariot, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading. Notice, this Ethiopian eunuch, mind you, he's not a Christian yet, okay? I want you to see, if we let the word of God just say what it says, and just read it and ask for God to open our eyes to give us understanding, you will see something that you may have never seen before, but it's been there all the time. Look at how a person is saved. Notice, well, let's go to verse 27 for context. He says, and he arose and went and beheld there was an Ethiopian eunuch, court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. You know, there are unbelievers that come to worship God, but they don't really know who they're worshiping. Okay. Verse 28 says, and he was reading and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the Bible. He's reading Old Testament prophecy. It's a good thing he's reading it, but he's not done. Notice, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he had heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? This man is reading. Philip asks him a question, and notice the answer, verse 31. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? He says, and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Do you see what God is doing? What I'm trying to show you is this. If a person wants to know God, God will respond to that desire and create opportunities for that person to know God. And I'm going to explain that even more so in just a moment. He says, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture he was reading was this. He's reading Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip, what does the next three words say? Opened his mouth. He didn't give him a slideshow. He didn't give him a skit or play. He didn't take him to get popcorn and pizza or whatever. He opened his mouth. Philip did what Philip was born to do, to preach. The text says clearly, he opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. If you're not preaching Jesus, you're not preaching anything. And as they went along, verse 36, as they went along the road and came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Here's the implication. Here's the implication. He can't get baptized until he understands and believes in the gospel. Apparently, Philip has given him enough information to know, okay, so we're talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus in Isaiah. I'm not understanding this thing now. I understand what's required of me. I want to be saved. So what do I need to do? should have must have brought up baptism, because why am I saying that if he would not be asking a question? Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Listen, Philip preached the whole gospel, including after you get saved, you must be baptized. Do you know that baptism is the first commandment that you and I as new believers should obey? If a person said, well, I don't want to be baptized, you are being disobedient. And I can question now whether or not you are truly saved. I'm not saying that baptism saves you. I'm saying that baptism is a public declaration that you are saved. The Ethiopian says clearly, he says, what prevents me? What hinders me? What stops me from being baptized? And notice what Philip says. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. Here's some water right here. We're going to do this right now, because it may not be an opportunity sometime else. We're going to get this thing done now. We're not waiting. If the opportunity presents itself, I am going to respond immediately, because my obedience shows that I have to argue with the Word of God. He says it clearly. They stopped, verse 38, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is why I believe in immersion. I don't believe in sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. It means to immerse fully, to dip. Not to drizzle, to dip. Notice what it says in verse 39. He says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went his way rejoicing. Oh, man, I love that. This man, listen, he is not excited about information. He's excited about the fact that this information now has brought him to salvation. He's not saying, oh, I'm saved. No, he is rejoicing that he is saved. He is leaping and praising God, most likely, that he is saved. The text says clearly that when he saw Philip no more, he went on his way rejoicing. He was happy. Does not David say, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man whom the Lord has not taken into account, his transgressions? David says, you want to see a happy person? A happy person is a person who's a forgiving person. They know they've been forgiven by God. Listen, you could be my enemy, and I may not like that. But I can get over it. I can be your enemy. You may not like it, but you should be able to get over it. But if God is your enemy, and he's told you that he is your enemy, and he said that his wrath is upon you, that should cause you and I to stop eating. And to know that the wrath of God abides on me if I am his enemy. This man goes away rejoicing. And notice, God could have killed this man on the way. But we see his mercy. He's reading Isaiah, and God sets up a salvation date with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, the evangelist. And God allows in his sovereign providence to allow their paths to intersect and cross. And notice the Ethiopian is not walking around arrogant. When Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? Yeah, I get it. I understand. Preacher, you asked me, though. No, that's pride. Humility shows what we see here. How can I unless someone shows me? Would you mind showing me what this means? Oh, man. Look, give us some of those opportunities. But the text shows us clearly. Salvation must be explained. It must be explained the way the Bible explains it. You don't have the right, neither do I have the right to tamper with the message. It's just like a precious product. It has a seal on there. It says, do not break seal. And you break it anyway. It tells you don't break the seal. Or it tells you if the seal is broken, then the contents are no longer whatever. And you choose to break the seal. And you tamper with the contents. God says you don't tamper with the contents of the gospel. It was good when he gave it. It's going to be good when he delivers it. We don't tamper and change the message because people don't like it. Everybody's not going to like what you say. Some people are going to hate you even more for what you say. But say it anyway. Number five, hearing the gospel are different issues. Hearing the gospel are different. They are separate issues altogether. Verse 18 shows us here. And notice Paul is now asking rhetorical questions, the answer that you already know that comes with it. He says, but I say, verse 18, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What is Paul saying? He's basically showing us here that you can hear something and it does not absolve the fact that you didn't hear it. You're responsible. He says, wait a minute. Well, maybe they didn't hear it. No, they don't. They heard it. No, they heard it. They heard it well enough to know that they rejected it in verse 16. Not all heeded the good news. That implies that you heard it. So Paul said, well, maybe they didn't hear it. He's being rhetorical here. He said, well, maybe they didn't hear it. Answer, no, they heard it, bro. They heard it. Indeed they have. Sure enough heard it. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. He is quoting Psalm 19. He's giving the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He says here, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. They heard the truth. They heard the message. How did they hear the message? Because creation screams the glory of God. Creation screams that there's a God. Creation screams that there's a creator. That's how they heard it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Isaiah 43, verse 8, he says, bring out the peoples who are blind, even though they have eyes. And the deaf, even though they have ears. You know, a person that can see what you're saying, but they don't see what you're saying. They can hear what you're saying, but they don't hear what you're saying. There's nothing wrong with the ear canal. There's nothing wrong with the eye gate, physically. There's something wrong spiritually with the ear gate and the eye gate. Spiritual problem. It's not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, talking about the Pharisees. Remember, we studied this many, many moons ago in Matthew. And the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to these people in parables? Why are you speaking to them in parables and not speaking to them plainly anymore? Because I spoke to them plainly, and they didn't want to hear it. So now I am now concealing the truth from them because they didn't want to hear it the first time. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Nor do they understand. It does not mean that there's something wrong with the message of the gospel. It's always the recipient of the message. It has to be the recipient because we know that God's word is righteous, pure, and true. In Matthew 24:14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. If you look at verse 18, it says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You correlate that with Matthew 24:14. The gospel, it has to go out into all the world. Listen, do you think social media is here for us to put up selfies? The Bible says men should go to and fro in knowledge shall increase on earth. Listen, the more knowledge and the more technology that God gives to this generation, the more he's going to use that to judge this generation if they don't use it rightly for his glory. The gospel now can be heard anywhere across the globe. We don't know when the last person is going to be saved, but when that last person is saved, then the end is going to come. But the text says clearly that it shall be preached throughout the whole earth. The whole world has to hear the gospel. And when that last person hears it, responds to it, gets saved, then the end comes. Which is another reason why we don't have time to play games. We don't have time to play games because souls are sick. We should be in the business of saving souls. While we are here occupying, we ought to be making gains until he comes. Because as stewards, that's what we're called to do. But people who are going to hear, they're going to hear it, they're going to say that they heard it, but they don't really hear it. It does not stop the gospel from going forth. There are going to be people who respond to the gospel going forth, though. How? Because God is going to give them the ability to hear and to respond and to receive the gospel. Turn me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, notice, and it is constantly bearing fruit, and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. The gospel brings understanding. The gospel spreads, and it's continuing to spread. I know we're looking at bleak and bad times. It is not stopping the gospel from going forward. Because God has ordained and he has decreed and he has set it up that the word of God will continue to go forward because his word is eternal. But again, it's not about you just hearing it. Listen, everyone in here in this room can hear what I'm saying. If you hear what I'm saying, say amen. You just heard what I said, right? That's why you said amen, right? So you heard what I said. But there are a few in this room that could hear what I have said, and it could be true, and a few of you may say amen, and some of you are like, Because saying amen gives proof and approval that I agree with that. This is right. This is true. Amen. There are some people who heard the truth but don't want to respond to what they heard. Because to respond to what you hear now, it causes you now to be accountable to do what you have heard and have agreed to say amen to. Well, perhaps I don't believe that. Well, let's look at James then. Maybe James can tell us. He says this right here. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. He goes on later in that passage and says, for one who is a hearer only and not a doer is like a person who looks at himself or herself in the mirror and they forget what they look like after they walk away from the mirror. Let me put it in more common context. It's like me telling Helen, you have mustard on your blouse or on your shirt. And she says, I know, Pastor. Now, she looks at it and says, oh, thank you, Pastor. And she does nothing about the mustard on her shirt. The fact that she knows that she has mustard on her shirt should cause her to do something about the stain of mustard on her shirt. But if she says, what, thank you for telling me about the mustard on my shirt, but you do nothing about the stain of mustard on your shirt. Did you really hear me tell you that you had mustard on your shirt? Because if I'm hearing truth, it should prompt a response. That's the point I'm making. Truth should always prompt you and I to respond. And by the way, truth always causes you and I to respond, either positively or negatively. Either you're going to accept the truth, receive, or you're going to reject it. But you're going to respond either way. Truth always forces a response. Always. So, just because a person hears it, doesn't mean that the Word of God is at fault. Doesn't mean that you need to tweak and make everybody understand it, because it is not your call to make everybody understand it. Your call and my call is to give out the information, present the information, explain the information, and then trust God with the results of what you have explained. And this is why I say again, hearing the gospel and hearing the gospel are separate issues. They're different elements, different things. And this is why he said, verse 18, but surely they have all heard, or they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The truth has been presented. The gospel has been proclaimed. Those who hear it have heard it. Which brings us to number five. Man is morally responsible for the truth that they have already have. Man is morally responsible for the truth they already have. Look at verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Notice what he says. He says clearly, yeah, they understand. Not only did they hear it, but they understand what they heard. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Who is this other nation that he's talking about? He's quoting Jeremiah 32:31, by the way. He said, I'm going to cause another nation to cause you to be jealous. You know what it is? That's Gentiles. That's us. It's because you don't want to hear the truth, does not mean that I'm not going to give it to somebody else. Somebody else is going to receive it. Since you don't want it, not a problem. I'll give it to someone else who will. And that still will hold you responsible for rejecting the truth, which shows that you heard it the first time. Go back to Romans 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. For who? God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has made himself known to every man, even before they hear the gospel. Which means they are responsible for what they know about the God of the universe. So I hear people say, well, what about the person that is in the deepest, remotest part of the jungle and they don't hear the gospel and they die? You know, are they going to hell? Yes, unfortunately, yes, they will. Well, but they didn't hear it. They knew enough to know about the God that created all things, and that if they respond to the light that they have, God will make it known to them that they are in need of a Savior, just like he did the Ethiopian eunuch. And if God chooses not to save, God is not unfair. God is just. So before you say that God is not fair, don't say that. Because we don't want God to be fair. We want him to be merciful. But man is responsible. Man is morally responsible for the truth that they already have. When they wake up in the morning, they know that God exists because they see the sunrise. They see creation. They know that behind every creation, there's a creator. That this world did not exist through a Big Bang Theory. And I'll just say this, for those who want to hold to evolution and the Big Bang Theory, I'll answer your argument. Okay, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in evolution. I believe that the world, you know, evolved by, a gigantic and enormous explosion. Not a problem. Not a problem. If it evolved through a gigantic explosion, then that means every effect has its cause. And if every effect has its cause, then something had to be the ultimate cause. In other words, if something exploded, then who lit the wick? If you're going to take that argument and run with it, I'll run with you there too. And I'll still bring it up with this question. You have to have an ultimate cause behind the action. Kind of reminds me, remember back in the day, Mission Impossible with the little wick and his match? Remember what happened at the beginning of the show? Somebody had a match. It was just a wick. And until that wick was lit, it was an unlit wick. Somebody lit it. So either way it goes, you can try to get away with it. God's going to judge you just being responsible for that. Because in your wisdom, you're still a fool. Man is morally responsible, people, for the truth that they have. Turn me to Luke chapter 4, verse 25. Luke 4, 25. This is Jesus. He's in the temple. This is his public ministry that he goes to. Now, he's going inside the synagogue. And notice, in verse 16, he goes there. The text says in verse 16, for context, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 18 and 19 is a summation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Okay. Verse 20 says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What are you talking about? When you read verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach. He says, look, what Isaiah is talking about, I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying right now before your midst. Who Isaiah was talking about 700 plus years ago, he says, I'm him. Right here in your midst, in the flesh. He says it clearly. Then he says he handed the book to the attendant, sat down, and his eyes were fixed upon him. Verse 22 says, and all were speaking well of him. Now, please don't miss verse 22, because this is going to get funny near the end. Verse 22 says, and all were speaking well of him and were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Notice they call this man gracious. They're speaking well of him. In verse 22, please don't miss that point. It gets gooder. Verse 22b clause, it says, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Wait a minute. So you're the one that Isaiah was talking about? Weren't you Joseph's boy? Yeah, by adoption, but not by physical birth. I'm the one who Isaiah prophesied. I am the wonderful counselor. I am the almighty God. I am the eternal father. I am the prince of peace that Isaiah is talking about. I am the one who came to set the captives free. I am the one who the Spirit of the Lord is upon right now in your midst. I'm not just Joseph's son. I'm the one who made Joseph. He says, no doubt, verse 23, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've seen or whatever we heard, what was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You was healing everybody else, come heal everybody over here. We your kinfolk. Hook us up. We your family now. Y'all know how we are. Come on. Now don't forget. Now I remember how you used little boy. I used to take care of you as little. All that stuff. Notice verse 24. He says, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you," here's where it gets deep, y'all. "But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Wait a minute. Are y'all hearing what Jesus is saying to these Jews? He says, wait a minute. There was a famine in the land of Israel, but God didn't call Elijah to take care of anybody in Israel. He called Elijah to take care of a Gentile, a pagan, in Sidon, a woman of Zarephath. But he's not done. He says, and there were many lepers in Israel. Notice what Jesus is doing. He says, look, Israel has some issues and things that could have been taken care of and dealt with over here, but I didn't send anybody over there. I didn't send God's people to God's people to help God's people. I sent God's people to people who are not God's people to get help. Verse 27 says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You know who Naaman was? He was a terrorist. He terrorized Jews. And he was a leper. And God sends Elisha to go heal this leper, who was an enemy of his own people. Don't tell me God can't make us mad when we have racial prejudices. He said, you had a famine in the land of Israel. I didn't send anybody to give you aid and relief there. I sent somebody to Zarephath in Sidon to this woman who was a widow, and she got blessed and helped. You had Israelites who were lepers who could have been healed, but I didn't choose to heal them. Oh, by the way, that shows me something about God's sovereignty and healing as well, too. That shows me that God is the one who is in control over who he wants to heal, whenever he wants to heal, and how many people he wants to heal. The text shows us clearly, it says, there were many lepers in Israel. That's more than one. But the text shows us clearly, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Remember what I told y'all to look at verse 22? Remember verse 22? Where they was all speaking well of him and was marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Oh, they get turned up now. And in the synagogue, verse 28, and all in the synagogue were filled with what? Wrath, rage, anger, as they heard these things. Wait a minute. Remember the point that I gave y'all? That man is morally responsible for the truth that they have? Remember I gave y'all that? Remember I told you that hearing and hearing are two different things? Remember I told y'all that? That man is responsible for what they hear. And how they respond to what they hear makes them even more responsible for what they've heard. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. That's why they got upset. So upset, verse 30 and verse 29 and 30 says, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. All because, listen. Are you hearing me say amen? All because he spoke truth. Not that he just spoke truth, but he spoke truth that they didn't like to hear. And that made them want to kill the very one that was prophesied in Isaiah 61, saying that this verse, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah, the one that you was loving and receiving the truth from in verse 22. Now is the same one that you want to kill and hate in verse 29 and 30. But since my time has not come to be killed yet, verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. How you pass through their midst and they're carrying you to the cliff to throw you off and you just, where you go? Even when you try to do harm, God makes you look stupid. This is what I'm showing you. They're still responsible for what they've done. Because of what they heard, they didn't like it. Which shows that they are morally responsible. When a person gets an attitude with you and with me, because of the truth that you said and presented, that shows that they heard what you said. They didn't like it. Number seven. Excuse me. Let me say this verse, Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary. By the way, these are the Jews that's rejecting Paul and Barnabas' message. Paul and Barnabas spoke out and said boldly, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. When they did that, that was God's judgment on Israel, on the Jews. Because, remember, salvation is of the Jews. It was the Jews that Christ came to save first. Remember Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew is a book that was written to Jews. But since the Jews rejected the Messiah, and by the way, God's plan to save Gentiles is not plan B. We were always in the plan. It's through the course of human history, through the course and processes of how God chose to save. He said, okay, you don't want this? No problem. I knew that anyway. The prophets already foretold this. All you're doing is fulfilling what I've already decreed. We're going here now to the Gentiles. Number seven, God's patience and long-suffering is seen through man's disobedience. God's patience. Go back to Romans 10:21. God's patience and long-suffering is seen through man's disobedience. For he says, before as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Remember last week we talked about how so great a salvation is accepted. This is the flip side to that coin. How so great a salvation is rejected. The Jews are rejecting salvation to their own hurt, to their own shame, to their own destruction. Verse 21 says, "For as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." He's quoting Isaiah 65:2. He's giving the example and the fulfillment of what Israel is doing to the message that is for them to receive, but they don't want it. But it also shows how God is patient and long-suffering towards sinners abroad. Because if you didn't get saved the first time you heard the gospel, God was being patient with you as well and long-suffering with you as well until you responded to the gospel. Amen. One person got his hand up saying, thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. If you rejected the message of salvation that one time, that could have been enough for God to say, okay, I'm sending you to hell. But because of his long suffering and because of his patience and his kindness, he was merciful to you and me. And this is why verse 21 should speak to us as well. Even though the immediate context says for Israel, but put yourself there. He says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You know what disobedience means? It means a refusal to be persuaded. That's what disobedient means. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Obstinate means not only are you refusing to hear it, but now you're talking bad about what you've heard. You're blaspheming. You're slandering God now. That's what obstinate means. It means basically to speak against the very thing that you refuse to be persuaded by. You are verbally opposing it. Verbal opposition to God. How do you oppose? That's how blind sinners are. Not only do you refuse it, but you revile it. You blaspheme. You accuse. You talk bad about the one who came to save. But we see the long suffering and mercy of God all the day long. I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. In Psalm 103, verse 8, It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Notice who's compassionate. It's not you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Why? If he were to deal with us according to our sins, none of us would stand. The psalmist says, if you were to mark iniquities of the Lord, who could stand? Answer, none. No one could stand. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's how long-suffering and gracious and patient God is. He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But you know what? We know God is patient. We know God is gracious, but God has limits. You don't want to get to that limit. You don't want to get to that breaking point. We all love grace periods, do we not? We all love grace periods. When you already know a bill is due on that date and they give you a grace period, it's not an obligation period for them to give you a grace period. It's a grace period. I must be reading their Bible when they did that little clause in the company. I don't know, but I thank them for it. Because it gives you time to take care of your business. When you and I do not respond to the terms of God's agreement, it is only by the grace and mercy of God he gives you and I time to take care of our business. And to take care of our business with him. But it's coming a day and coming a time with a lot of people who are taking God's grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering for granted. There's a cutoff point. And you know what? I don't know what the cutoff point is. And the foolish and sad thing about it is, neither do they. But they assume that tomorrow is promised to them. Listen, they assume and presume on the grace of God, and that's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed at all for anyone to have God's grace. If you're here today, you've been graced by God to be here today. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You know what that means? Guys, I'm not going to be putting up with you for too long. It's kind of like a parent. You tell that child to keep on. See, anytime you tell a child to keep on, you're not telling them to keep on. You're warning them, okay, keep on. Remember, they're hearing what you're saying, but they're not hearing you. They think keep on means keep on acting a fool. No, I'm telling you, you keep on. Keep on. I'm not going to strive with you too long. And when that day of reckoning comes, they can't say that they weren't told because you've warned them before. God is even more gracious than you and I. He's perfectly gracious, but he's perfectly holy as well. And he says, I'm not going to tolerate sin for far too long. I'm not going to be putting up and striving with sin. You think I'm a joke? You think I'm just this big man upstairs? I'm not the big man upstairs. Turn me to Luke chapter 14, verse 16 and 24. Luke 14, 16 and 24. This is another example of God's patience and long-suffering having its limits. Luke 14, verse 16. But he said to them, and he's talking about being ready, being prepared, being ready for his coming. He's using this as the context, but he's giving different analogies here. He's giving a parable now of the dinner. Previously, he gave a parable of the guests. Now he's giving a parable of the dinner. He says, a certain man, verse 16, was having a big dinner, and he invited many. Notice, the gospel goes out to many, right? He invited all kinds of people to come to the banquet. He invited the Jews. In this context, he's talking about the Jews. He invited them all to come. And at the dinner, verse 17, and at the dinner hour, he had sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, okay, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave master said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, but there is still room. I love this. Verse 23. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come, that they may, and that they come in and that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of them or none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. You see, the invitation now has been closed to those who it was initially open to. God's grace and mercy has its limits. That's all I'm trying to explain to y'all. But notice the word compel in verse 23, it means to bring in, to drag in. And they're coming in because they want to come in now. You can't come to Christ unless Christ brings you into the dinner. But he also shows us this as well. Those that he has invited, they don't want it, no problem. I'll go get the least that you think that are worthless that nobody wants. Those are the ones I want too. God's patience and long-suffering has its limitations. When you and I preach the gospel, when you and I give the gospel, and a person tells you and I, I hear what you said, man. I hear what you said, you know, sister. I hear what you said. I appreciate it, man. That's love, man. That's love that you come to me like that. Yeah, I know it's love that I'm coming to you like this. I know that. But I want you to respond to the love. And they tell you, well, man, you know, that's the things I need to get right. That should break your heart. Because they're presuming on something that they don't have. It's not guaranteed. And how do you know that window of opportunity that you think that you have is going to still be open tomorrow? It could be closed like Noah's Ark was. Noah preached for 100 years. Listen, 100 years he's preaching by building the ark, warning people about this flood that's going to come. And they mock, they laugh or whatever. And that opportunity closed. Can you imagine hearing the screams and the beating on that ark? People asking and begging and crying to let me in. We believe you now. It's too late. You had an opportunity to respond, but you thought you had time. And that is Satan's number one scheme. He always tells the blind and tells the unbeliever, oh, you got time. Come to church next Sunday. You got time. You got time. Time is your friend. No. Time waits for no one. And you know what, most importantly? The creator of time waits for no one. That window of opportunity that he gives to us, that's the window of opportunity we need to take advantage of. Because it's not guaranteed that it's going to be there tomorrow or the next moment. But where am I getting all this from? In the Bible. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, notice who's doing the talking. The Holy Spirit is saying this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The Holy Spirit is the convictor as well as the comforter and counselor. He convicts. We don't want to hear anybody, oh, I don't want anybody to judge me. But you're making a judgment about not wanting to be judged. This great salvation that we just preached about, that we just heard, not everybody's going to want to receive it. But you know what? Don't change the message. Israel did not want to receive it, but it does not mean that God is done with Israel. And let me just end this on a positive note. Just because you're preaching to someone it may think, you may feel or believe and think that God is done with that individual. You don't know. What we do know is this. The gospel has been offered. Tomorrow is not promised, but we leave the results to God with every soul. Lord, well, next week we'll discover in chapter 11, even through the negative that we see here, God still has a plan for Israel. God still has a plan for the Jews. It looks bad. It looks negative. It doesn't look positive, but God has a promise. He made a promise to save those he is called to save. And only God knows that. And since God knows that, we trust God with the results of that. How is this salvation that you see? Is it really precious to you? Is it really a so great salvation? Not just on Sunday morning, but every morning. I mean every morning that you wake up, Lord, thank you for saving me. Every morning he allows our eyes to open. Lord, thank you for allowing me to be your child. That we don't minimize that. That we rejoice in that. And not only that we are saved, but Lord, we want to see others saved. And not only we don't want to see others saved, we want to see the people that you've called to be saved. We want to see Israelites saved. We want to see the people that you have called your apple of your eye to be saved. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Sit to our hearts this morning. We ask and pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that the salvation that we have is truly a gift. It is not for us to boast in of being our own work, but we boast in you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for this opportunity to preach your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugar Land, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugar Land, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.